All right, we'll be looking at Titus chapter 2 today. You can go ahead and turn there. Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, Paul is urging Titus to speak the things you see in verse 1 that are compatible or consistent with sound doctrine or sound teaching. He says, "Speak thou the things which become," or you could say, "which are becoming to sound doctrine." You know, we use that expression limitedly, but if you say that outfit is becoming on her, then that's an outfit that is attractive, it goes well, it fits. And Paul is saying to Titus, you need to promote the kind of living and the kind of lifestyle that he's going to outline in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, that is attractive to, that is becoming to the sound teaching. And I think we understand in life the need for compatibility. If you ever use electronics, you understand how things are out of sync pretty quickly. Last summer, I bought a new laptop, and it was Windows 7, and I quickly found out that my printer no longer worked with that operating system. So, of course, you go online to see if there's a patch or some kind of fix, and they said they weren't going to update this particular printer. So now my printer is out of date. It's not compatible with the operating system. And of course, when Microsoft Word 2010 came out, you get an email from somebody and they had DocX, and you try to pull that up on your computer, and what happens? It's not compatible. We understand the need for compatibility, and we appreciate compatibility. We appreciate compatibility in relationships. Maybe you've been walking around campus and you've seen a couple and you thought to yourself, they just don't seem to go together. That is an odd combination. That is maybe you've seen a married couple and you thought to yourself, they don't look to be very compatible. We seek compatibility in relationships. Even if you know, for some reason had to have some kind of medical procedure done or transfusion, you'd have to make sure that the blood types were compatible. Okay, compatibility. Paul is talking here about compatibility between our lifestyle, the way we live, our character, our conduct, our spirit, our attitude, and sound teaching. And in this case, it's the sound teaching that is the standard for our evaluation of our lifestyle. In other words, the sound teaching here becomes the measure for our behavior, for our lifestyle. And so the question I want to raise this morning is our behavior, is our conduct, is our character, is our spirit, is our attitude consistent and compatible with our belief? Do they fit? Do they go together? And of course, if they do go together, this is a very attractive thing. And that's why Paul says, if you drop down to verse 10, that slaves were to show faithfulness in reference to their masters because they had this great possibility of actually adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. It is possible by the way we live, by the way we carry ourselves, by our demeanor, by our spirit, to actually adorn sound teaching. Yesterday, we came home from church and my girls went and got changed and they came out into the kitchen to help get ready for lunch, and my wife was horrified to look at their outfits. One daughter had on a green shirt and a green pants, but they were two different shades of green, and they were clashing. My other daughter had on a floral top and striped pants, and she was clashing, and it was not attractive. And my wife quickly gave them a lesson in compatibility and in coordination. And really, that's what Titus 2 is. It's a lesson on coordination. It's a lesson on proper outfitting and proper attire spiritually. So if sound doctrine or sound teaching is the standard by which we measure ourselves, then what specific doctrine, what specific belief does Paul have in mind here? He mentions, obviously, in general, verse 1, sound doctrine, but what specific teaching or doctrine does he have in mind? Well, look at verse 10 again, and you'll see that he gets a little bit more narrow, a little bit more specific when he talks about the doctrine of God our Savior. So whatever this sound doctrine is that Paul has in mind, it has something to do with our salvation and specifically with God as our Savior. But if you go to verse 11, he begins to expand on that salvation, God as Savior, when he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men." That's the specific teaching that Paul has in mind in this context. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. That is the doctrine, that is the teaching by which we should measure ourselves. Our lifestyle, our spirit, our attitude, our conduct should be compatible with, consistent with, becoming to the grace of God that brings salvation. But I think it's important to recognize that this particular doctrine is not just, you know, some kind of theoretical doctrine. It's not just some kind of doctrine that's considered academically in a classroom setting. The doctrine of the grace of God is actually personalized. And you can see that in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation and the grace of God that appeared to all men. The grace of God in verse 11 is personified, and the reason for that is because the grace of God is a person, not just the concept. And if you look at verse 13, the end of that verse, you'll see who the person is that is the embodiment of the grace of God, who represents the grace of God. It is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." So it's like Paul bookends verses 11 to 13 this way. Okay, you have the grace of God that appeared in the past, a once for all appearing. Okay, and then you have in the future this expectation of another appearing, and it's our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, but it's the same person. The grace of God is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ then becomes the pattern for us. We look to him, and we sit at his feet, and we let him teach us how to live. And notice, that's what the grace of God does. Look at verse 11 again. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, what? Teaching us. Teaching us what? Well, if you strip away all of the modifiers and so on, you get to the heart of the clause, which is the grace of God appeared teaching us how to live. See, that's why we can say it is the doctrine that Paul has in mind here, because the grace of God teaches us. It's sound teaching. So we need to be careful to sit at the feet of Jesus, and specifically Jesus as he represents the grace of God, and let it teach us how to live. But Paul even gets a little bit more specific and a little bit more narrow in actually describing or defining what he means by the grace of God. We say, okay, the grace of God is the sound teaching that we are to measure ourselves by. The grace of God is embodied in Jesus Christ. But what specifically about Jesus Christ does Paul have in mind here? Why is Jesus described as the grace of God? And that's found in verse 14. In verse 14, Paul tells us what Jesus did and then why Jesus did what he did. And that is the grace of God. You'll see that in verse 14. Jesus is the one who gave himself for us. Okay, he gave himself for us, and in doing so, he provided the basis for our salvation. Remember, Paul is talking here about the doctrine of God, our Savior. He's talking about the grace of God that brings what? Salvation. Okay. Well, what is the basis of that salvation, and why is it called the grace of God? Because Jesus, at great cost to himself, he expended himself for us as our substitute, his robes for mine. That is the grace of God. So we could just stop right there and say, okay, now let's just take that aspect of sound teaching. Jesus gave himself for us. Now think about what you're about to do. Okay, think about your conduct, think about your activity, think about your behavior, and line it up with that and say, are the two compatible? So, you know, is my self-indulgence compatible with the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Is my self-promoting, self-pleasuring life consistent, compatible with the self-sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That became the basis for my salvation. In other words, we can begin to assess ourselves. Is my spirit toward this other brother in Jesus Christ, is it consistent with? Does it fit? Is it becoming to Jesus' self-sacrifice? It's not just what Jesus did, it's why Jesus did what he did that becomes the standard, really, for us. Notice verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us. Why? So that he might, number one, redeem us from all iniquity or lawlessness. And number two, so that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. Okay, so the grace of God that brings salvation. Jesus brought salvation. And specifically, that salvation resulted in our redemption and in our sanctification. Okay, that is the purpose for which Jesus died. He died to liberate us. Okay? That's what people tend to associate with the grace of God, right? The grace of God liberates us. The grace of God frees us. But notice what the grace of God liberates us from. The grace of God rescues us. It sets us free from lawlessness, from sin, from iniquity. And so taking that, we can put that on one side and say, okay, is my lifestyle, is my conduct, is my character consistent with the purpose for which Jesus died? Yes, he died to set me free, but did he die to set me free to do whatever I wanted to do? Or did he set me free from sin and I need to assess my life in light of that and make sure that I coordinate, that I'm compatible with that? And then secondly, it says that he purified unto himself. He purified us unto himself as a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And without going into the background of this, it's apparent that Paul is borrowing from the Old Testament covenantal language. The people of God were described as God's chosen people, God's peculiar people. And really, you have a parallel here. God rescued Israel from Egypt, right? He liberated them. He redeemed them. He set them free. Not so they could do whatever they wanted to do. He set them free so that they could serve him. Let my people go. Why? So that they may serve me. And he brought them to Sinai. And at Sinai, he constituted them a people. His own people who were to reflect that to the surrounding nations. And he told them, now that you are my covenant people, this is how you are to live. The kind of life that they were to live stemmed from their redemption from Egypt. And as one person put it, basically what you have here in verse 14 is God liberating Christians from the control of sin, from the power of sin, and then taking sin out of the Christian. So essentially what you have is God takes us out of Egypt. That's our redemption. And then he begins this process of taking Egypt out of us. And you know from Israel's experience that that had to transpire. This is consistent with the grace of God as it's expressed in Jesus' death, his self-sacrifice, which we love to contemplate. We love to give consideration to Jesus' death on the cross as a substitute for us. But we also have to keep in mind why Jesus did what he did. He did it to redeem us from the power of sin. Just like God liberated the people from the tyranny of Pharaoh, God liberates us from the tyranny of sin, and then he constitutes us a new people, a people for his possession, for his glory, that then become zealots, enthusiastic, and energetic about doing good works. Okay, that's the pattern. And so it becomes our task then to give careful consideration to our lifestyle, to how we live, and ask ourselves, is our living, is our thinking, is our spirit, is our disposition, is our demeanor consistent with that? And that becomes very difficult in a day of distraction. I'm sure many of you would just feel, you know, torn in so many different ways. And I fear that at times we don't sit down and think about what we're doing or how we're thinking, our patterns of thinking, and ask ourselves, do we match what we profess to believe? Are we living a life that is even consistent with the grace of God in Jesus Christ? So we need to give the grace of God sufficient time to teach us, sufficient meditation, sufficient contemplation of this aspect. And I'll just throw this out because of time. The book of Titus will prime your pump. It will begin to give you some specifics. For example, if you were just to read through Titus 2, 1 to 10, you would see that Paul really deals with the various categories of people in the church at Crete. He deals with the older men, the older women, the younger women, and he outlines for them the kinds of behaviors and the kinds of attitudes and the kinds of conduct that is consistent with the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So what I've done in the past is just make a list of those things. So for example, just look at verse 2. Here are the aged men, and they are charged to be sober, which has reference to a temperateness or a self-control. Okay, so just take that one characteristic, do some study of it, and ask yourself, now, what is it about sobriety that is consistent with the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Why is that consistent? Why is Paul urging that upon us? Or take the next one, grave, which means dignified. What is it about, you know, an older man being dignified in his demeanor, in his speech, and so on, that is consistent with what Jesus did and why Jesus did it? And you could drop down to verse 3, the aged women, that they be in behaviors, becometh holiness, not false accusers. See, here's a negative. So apparently, being a false accuser, speaking falsely about somebody, speaking untruthfully about somebody, this is inconsistent with what Jesus did and why Jesus did it. So I need to probe that. I need to give some thought to that. And then that just primes the pump for me to then consider things that aren't specified, that aren't directly specified in the text here. But you'll notice all of this is summarized in verse 12. Notice what the grace of God teaches us. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live, number one, soberly, okay, with this self-control. Remember, what did Jesus do that is called the grace of God? He gave himself. Okay, he didn't indulge himself. He gave himself. At the heart of grace is self-sacrifice. The grace of God teaches us, verse 12, to live righteously. Remember, Jesus came to liberate us from unrighteousness, from lawlessness. So righteousness is consistent and compatible with the purpose for which Jesus died. And the grace of God teaches us, verse 12, to live godly, to live lives like God. That was the whole purpose of God, you know, constituting Israel as the people of God so they could reflect the glory of God to the surrounding nations. And that's the motivation behind the good works that we do. The good works that we do, we become zealots for good works, not because those good works secure our redemption, not because those good works in any way secure the grace of God, but because of our experience of redemption, because of our experience of the grace of God, we are motivated to do good works to the glory of God. Now, what I'd like to do in the few minutes that remain is just take one of these characteristics that Paul mentions in chapter 3 and think about how it either fits or doesn't fit with the grace of God in Jesus Christ that brings salvation. So look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. And Paul, again, is charging Titus to put the believers at Crete in mind, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. So obedience is compatible with the doctrine of the grace of God. To be ready to do every good work. Verse 2, to speak evil of no man, that would be inconsistent, incompatible. To be no brawlers, that would be inconsistent. But positively, to be gentle and to show all meekness unto all men. And I'd like to just take that last word there, meekness, and think about it for a little bit. What is meekness and how is it compatible with the grace of God? That word meekness there has to do with gentleness. It's somebody that is restrained in the sense that even though they could respond more powerfully. They actually restrain themselves and become gentle toward other people. They are people that we would describe as courteous. They're people that we would describe as kind. They're gracious. They're approachable. They're warm. They smile at other people. Okay? The opposite of that would be people that are unapproachable, people that are rough and harsh with people, that the kind of people that blow up, that are short-fused. This is a truly gentle man or a truly gentle woman. And notice Paul is saying that believers are to show all meekness unto all men. So there's an emphasis here on the completeness of this and also the universality of this. We are to relate to other people. And I think in this context, he's talking about lost people. He's talking about people in society in general. We are to relate to them meekly and gently. But the question is, why? And the answer comes in verse 3. Because, for, we ourselves were sometimes, and then he describes us in our pre-conversion condition. And then verse 4, but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward mankind appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he did what? He saved us. So the flow of thought is, show gentleness and be gracious and kind and courteous to everybody. Why? Because you once were, but God saved you. That's the flow of thought there. Verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 are the grace of God that appeared in Jesus Christ. So even though we were, verse 3, foolish and disobedient and deceived and serving various lusts and pleasures and living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, even in spite of that, God was kind to us and God was gracious to us and God was merciful to us. And because of that, we show universal courtesy. We show universal graciousness to other people, even in spite of the fact that they may be just like verse 3 describes us. In other words, the more we give consideration to the grace of God that we have experienced, the more we will become conveyors and communicators of that grace to other people. In other words, here's just one character trait, meekness, gentleness. And it is consistent and compatible. It coordinates with the grace of God in Jesus Christ. How? Because that was our experience. Even in spite of the fact that we were, as verse 3 describes us, God was kind toward us. God was gracious to us. God was merciful to us. When we deserved punishment, He restrained Himself and gave us great grace. And now a spirit and a disposition and a demeanor that is consistent with that is meekness. This is the lifestyle that is compatible with the grace of God. This is just part of it. But this is the kind of thing we need to do. This is the kind of exercise we need to go through as we think about, is my attitude toward my coworkers consistent with the grace of God? Do I relate to my lost family members this way? Or is there a mismatch here? You know, is there a clash between my attitude, my demeanor, my spirit toward people, and the grace of God that I so freely sing about and so openly profess? And of course, you know, lost people pick up on the inconsistencies, don't they? In fact, recently I read that one of the greatest challenges to Christian apologetics is the inconsistency, the hypocrisy between people's walk and their talk. Haven't you run across that? Why won't you become a Christian? Because Christians are what? Hypocrites. They pick up on the inconsistency. And that becomes one of Paul's burdens in Titus chapter 2. For example, look at verse 5. Why are women, young women, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands? Why? The end of verse 5 tells us that the word of God be not blasphemed or spoken against. Look again at verse 8. Why are young men like Titus to be characterized by sound speech? Well, sound speech cannot be what? It can't be condemned that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say against you. That's why. There is an apologetic in our consistent lifestyle, in a lifestyle that is compatible with the doctrine that we profess. And so as people who have experienced God's grace, as people who sing about God's grace, as people who love to revel in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on our behalf, let's be sure that we're sitting at the feet of grace as it's taught in Titus chapter 2 and letting it inform and judge and evaluate our spirit, our attitudes, our patterns of thinking, our relationships with other people. And as we do that, we become an adornment. Our life becomes a means of making attractive the grace of God, because it is attractive. And we can either reflect positively on the grace of God, or we can reflect negatively on the grace of God. And we have to keep in mind that, you know, this isn't something that we just decide we're going to do. Well, I'm going to decide to be a meek person. We need that very grace to enable us to be the kind of person described here. In other words, the grace of God teaches us how to live. It motivates us to live that way. And it also serves as the enablement to live that way. So let's ask God to give us grace to live compatible, consistent lives for His glory. Father, thank you for this time in this wonderful passage. We pray that you would help us to flesh out our faith and understand what it is to look like in this present age. We have the general principles here, sobriety, righteousness, godliness, but we need your wisdom and your spirit to help us make specific, concrete applications of those principles to our daily experience so that we become a beautiful, attractive, compelling testimony to Jesus' self-sacrifice and the redemption that He died to secure and the sanctification that ensues from that redemption. And we pray that we would even enjoy some of that today as you begin working in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.